Our reading is from 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning to read at the first verse, and we're going to read through into chapter 4 to the end of verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning, but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth, men of depraved minds, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions and sufferings. What kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Amen. So reads the word of God.
Not least when times are insecure, segments of the church have sometimes indulged in a feeding frenzy of speculation over the last days, the end times. I have books written in World War II that prove conclusively that Mussolini is the Antichrist. Of course, the flip danger is that we simply ignore the end of the age. But it is sometimes worth stepping back and asking, what is it that the Bible is talking about most commonly when it speaks of the last times, the last hour, the last days, and that sort of thing? Mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. What is most striking about the Bible's treatments of most of these passages, not all of them, but most of them, is that by last days and related expressions, the biblical authors commonly refer to the entire period between Christ's first coming and his second coming. History has been marching on since the fall toward final judgment and destruction. But in these last days, Jesus has come to us. And now the new age has already dawned, and the old age is destined for destruction. So, for example, in 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John writes, "My dear children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so also now already there are many Antichrists, by which we know that it is the last hour." Similarly, in this passage, the Apostle Paul is not saying, "I would now like to tell you what's going to happen in the long distant future, in the last days. Don't worry about it. You don't have to do anything about it right now. I just want you to get this stuff down so that the people who come along later will have some reference point." He is not even saying, of course, the last days could be here, or they could be in 20 years, or they could be in 60 years, or they could be in 80 years. He's clearly describing something that Timothy is facing, because he immediately goes on to tell him what to do about it. In other words, Paul is part of this common assumption in the New Testament that we are already living in the last days. So if we are going to set about the task of building the church today by God's grace, Christ building his church through his people, we need to recognize that we are charged with this task of evangelism and mutual edification and building one another up and planting new churches in the last days. So what are the last days like? That's how Paul begins. He begins by describing the last days, and then he goes on to saying what to do about it. In verses 2 to 5, he gives us 18 items, 19 traits. 18 items and then one longer one. Altogether, 19 traits, a sort of catalog of vices of what categorizes, of what characterizes. When I get tired enough, I start thinking in French and I put the emphasis on the wrong syllable and everything goes wrong. Of what characterizes the last day. The first four depict selfishness: lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, and proud. Lovers of themselves, that means they're already breaking the first commandment. We're supposed to love God with heart and soul and mind and strength. We're breaking the second commandment. We're supposed to love our neighbors as ourselves. Lovers of money, that too is a form of self-love, a form of selfishness, isn't it? We don't think of money as some means by which we may serve others or by which we may glorify God. The money itself becomes the end. Boastful and proud, the whole fallen world ends up being bound with pride, a kind of Vanity Fair. Then there are two items which suggest socially destructive behavior. Abusive, both in word and deed, saying things that cut and hurt and debase and demean and disfigure, or doing things that abuse people. You're not long in ministry before you come across your share of people who are deeply scarred because of abusive relationships in the home. Disobedient to their parents. This is, in fact, an index of a kind of anti-authority stance. In the scripture, we are called to recognize the authorities that are ordained by God. But in fact, so many authorities that are ordained by God abuse the authority by moving into domains that are not theirs. And meanwhile, the people who should owe them allegiance are ready to kick the traces at every turn. It suggests a rebellion at heart that reflects an attitude finally toward God. And then there are four un-words: ungrateful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. You see, to word things that way shows that some sins are primarily the absence of virtues. Ungrateful instead of being full of gratitude. Unholy instead of cherishing holiness. Unloving instead of being awash in love. Unforgiving, nurturing bitterness instead. Then there are two more that reflect speech and behavior. Slanderous. In the background, constantly demeaning other people. Even when we praise them. Oh, you know, they're pretty good, but you know, in this domain, they're not really all that hot. And we just demean people, until we're saying things that are barely true, half true, untrue, slanderous things. And without self-control. After all, we read elsewhere in the pastorals that God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but a spirit of love and of power and of self-control. But these people know nothing about that. They let it all hang out. They let it all hang out in their sexual desires. They let it all hang out in their bitterness. They let it all hang out in their anger. They let it all hang out in their rebellion. There's no self-control anywhere. It just all hangs out. And they call it freedom. Then there are two more un-terms in the original, although our translations don't always make that clear. Brutal. The word is literally untamed. Untamed, so brutal or savage in that sense. A word that serves equally well to describe fierce lions and the people who act like them. Then, not lovers of the good. Literally, unloving of the good. Something else that is missing. There are some people who go through life and everything is an excuse for hunting for power or for self-promotion or the like. They see good things and they don't recognize them as good. They don't really rejoice over that which is good. They have no instinct to applaud that which is good. They only applaud that which serves them somehow. And then there are four items which might show that Paul is moving from characteristics of the age to the false teachers themselves. Treacherous, he says, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, if you stumble across someone who teaches in the public arena on the BBC or in popular books or the like, who is known to hate Christians, despise Christians or the like, someone, let's say, in this country like Richard Dawkins, who is probably not every Christian's favorite teacher. If you stumble across someone like Richard Dawkins, I think most would say he doesn't convince a lot of Christians. He's an interesting man. He's very bright. It's worth listening to what he has to say. But at the end of the day, he's no real threat to Christians. He's a kind of threat to people who are looking at Christianity and provides them with an excuse for thinking that Christians are simpletons. But nevertheless, it's not as if he is going to undermine the faith of a great number of Christians. Far more serious is the kind of person who has been a Christian teacher, a revered Christian teacher, and then who gradually moves away from the center of the gospel. Just a little bit here and a little bit there, a little bit somewhere else, until someone begins to raise questions and say, is that quite right? Does that actually square with the Bible? And immediately there will be a lot of voices in unison saying, don't be so critical. Judge not that you be not judged. I mean, don't be so critical. He's been a great teacher. He's led many people to Christ, you know. And then he moves a little farther away and a little farther away, until he's actually teaching some things that are pretty blatantly untrue. But he's got such a reputation for piety and a heritage for godly teaching that many, many people don't see any danger. And if anybody raises a flag, then immediately they're hushed down because clearly they're being judgmental. And when that sort of thing happens, it becomes important for Christians who begin to discern the lay of the land to say, Dear Lord God, we beg of you, either bring this person to repentance and renewed confessionalism of the gospel that stands forever, or make it so clear how far they have abandoned the faith that far, far, far more Christians see their folly and no longer trust them. Because you see, such people from a confessional point of view are traitors. That is, they're betraying a cause that was once theirs. That's what is meant by the word treacherous here. In other words, the dangerous thing is not from false teachers on the outside. If someone promotes Buddhism in this country, if the Dalai Lama comes and might be respected on all kinds of fronts, a courageous leader from Tibet who cannot get back to his own country and all the rest, fine. But he's no threat to Christians. The far greater threat is someone who has been inside the camp and who has become, in effect, a doctrinal traitor. Very often such people have huge egos. The result is they become rash They give little thought to the long-term consequences. They're simply right. So they're traitors, they're rash, they become conceited, they become far too impressed with their own opinions. They develop egos the size of small planets. And finally, they're lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That is, they are bound up with a joy and pleasure, maybe even of being on the radio or on the TV or having a certain kind of following or being revered as very avant-garde or whatever it is. But at the end of the day, you don't get the impression when you talk with them that they fear God. It's not as if they have meditated long on, "To this man will I look, he who is of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." Finally, now not a single word, but an entire clause to give us our 19th trait. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Now, the form of godliness can be highly diverse, of course. It can be in a form of liturgy that makes everybody comfortable because it's well known and well loved from the past. But equally, it can be in a kind of loved and revered anti-liturgy, where everything is expressed in a kind of freedom that lets it all hang out. And the very expression of it may bring about a kind of emotional intensity that we really, really enjoy. And we may actually confuse that with the power that transforms. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not knocking either well-done liturgy or well-done expressionism in corporate worship. I have seen both good forms and bad forms of both forms. But on the other hand, where your security is in that particular form, or in fact, in that particular freedom from form. This is the way it's always been done. This is where I feel warm fuzzies inside. Or this is where I get an emotional high, or whatever it is. But you are not displaying anywhere in your life the power of the gospel unto salvation. The power that transforms character. The power that transforms your tongue. The power that transforms your heart, your affections, your direction, your pocketbook, where you are going in your life. Then it's merely a show. It's a form of godliness, but it denies its power. Paul writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, to wholeness, for all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." It is important to see that we are not finally interested in mere forms of display. When Paul writes to Titus in the first chapter, the last verse, he says of certain teachers, "They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good." So, Paul writes, have nothing to do with him. Now, be careful how you handle this line. It's an important principle, but be careful. For it is sadly true that one or more of these 19 traits may show up from time to time amongst God's people, and they may have to be dealt with. And all of them show up, God help us, periodically, in most of our lives, and have to be repented of. If we cite, have nothing to do with them, and apply this principle legally and rigorously to anyone and everyone who is ever guilty of any of these sins, realistically, we'd have to begin by excommunicating everyone, beginning with ourselves. Yet, clearly, that can't be what Paul means. And what Paul means, clearly, is for him important at the end of this list. What is he after? Where there is a pattern of these things, no recognition that these things are wrong, no striving against these things, no hungering to combat them, to live lives of purity and joy and gratitude over against these things, there you spot the evil of the last days, the evil of this dying, damned world. Similarly, the Apostle John can say, "My dear children, do not be deceived. Whoever does righteousness is righteous." That's not denying for a moment the importance of forensic justification. God declares us to be just. But the gospel of God so transforms us that we begin to act differently, which is why Jesus can say, "By their fruit you shall know them." Many will say to me on the last day, Lord, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name and in your name done many wonderful works? Then I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. In other words, in the Bible, religion, Christian religion, and ethics belong together. In the pagan world, that's not the way it was. You could be ever so religious, ever so spiritual, and it had nothing to do on the person with whom you were shacked up. And today, that has returned to Western culture. So that many, many people claim to be quite spiritual, you know. And that can be referring to aesthetics, or to vibrations from crystals, or to an Eastern religion, or to just sort of feeling pious, or feeling there's something transcendent out there when you go for a walk in the woods and there's a nice sunset. It can refer to almost anything, but it's got absolutely nothing to whether or not you cheat on your income tax, or whether you're cheating on your spouse, or whether you're nurturing bitterness, because there's no connection between the religion and ethics. But in the Bible, it's not so, whether in the Old Testament scriptures or the New Testament scriptures. If a person really does know God, it changes their direction. So that although ethics cannot possibly gain you salvation, the ethics you display will certainly be some sort of index as to whether or not you know this God. Then in the final verses describing the last days and these teachers, verses 6 to 9, Paul establishes two or three other points. Above all, he insists, they prey on the vulnerable. Not least with overtones of sexual connections. Verses 6 and 7. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed, that is, gullible women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. The very language to gain control over them, to sneak in, suggests infiltration. It suggests affairs of the powerful as much as a want of control of lust, sneaking in order to take advantage of people. Do you see, the text is not saying that all women are weak-willed and gullible, any more than it's saying that all men are wicked and disposed along these lines. It's not saying either of those things. But it is saying that when those two come together, there is an almighty conflagration. I'm afraid I'm old enough now to have witnessed a fair share of ministers where a wheel has come off and they have got involved in sexual sins or the like. And I have had involvement in some of these instances myself, trying to help. And in no case, not one that I've seen, has it been merely a matter of lust. In every case, there is an element of control or wanting affirmation or looking for being anchored somewhere, wanting to be revered, wanting to have their egos built up. There's a power element in it. And if on the other side, you have women who have their own confluence of evils, their own baggage of sins and neuroses, wanting to hang on to some powerful figure, wanting to be thought very attractive and helpful, then suddenly the two sides of sins come together and the devastation can be absolutely catastrophic on individuals, on families, on a church. And where that sort of thing happens, Paul writes, they seem always to be always learning, but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. I have seen some instances where such people have been confronted and repented deeply, broken people, lost their credibility and their ministry, but genuinely been restored to fellowship with Christ. But I have seen more than a few where they simply become harder and harder, and everything is everybody's fault but theirs. Everybody's fault but theirs. You wonder how they do it. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. And you know what? Sooner or later, the truth comes out. There's no prediction of how long that later may be. Maybe 6 months, it may be 6 years, it may be 20 years, who knows? It may even be before the throne of God. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, Jannes and Jambres, their folly will be clear to everyone. Well, this is a remarkably cheerful way to end our day, isn't it? There are some people who think that this is a bit over the top, a bit negative, somewhat unrealistic. After all, don't Christians themselves acknowledge that God distributes what is often called common grace? That is, grace commonly given to all people, regardless of whether or not they're Christians. So there are wonderful organizations like Médecins Sans Frontières, Doctors Without Borders, who do all kinds of wonderfully good things. Where do they fit into all of this? Well, Paul would acknowledge the existence of those things. He wasn't stupid. But this really isn't over the top, whether for Médecins Sans Frontières or for your heart or for mine. When you start dealing with the heart and how we relate to other people, apart from the grace of God, the redeeming grace of God, we find so many different seething masses of self-justification and self-love and rebellion against this party or that party, until finally the explosions multiply in society, until the whole society begins to crumble on it, its own weight of its downward self-destructive path. And we call them social ills. God knows they're social, all right. But what would transform them the fastest if you saw a lot of people regenerated, genuinely transformed, loving God and their neighbors in consequence, and learning afresh to live with eternity's values in view, be honest in all things, checking sin, hating rebellion, hating bitterness, and loving people. No, this is a realistic description of the last days. It's a realistic description of our day. This is the framework in which we're supposed to be building up Christians, in which we're supposed to be building and planting churches. So now, what do you do about it? What counsel does Paul give Timothy in the light of these realities? Four things. Number one, hold the right mentors in high regard. Hold the right mentors in high regard. Verses 10 and 11. You, however, that is you, Timothy, you over against these false models all around, you know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured, yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. Tell me, do you ever look at young Christians in your church? By young, I don't necessarily mean young in age. I mean baby Christians, regardless of their age. And say to any of them, do you want to know how a Christian lives? Watch me. Do you ever say that? But you ought to. Elsewhere, Paul writes repeatedly, be imitators of me even as I also imitate Christ. We all know that some things are better caught than taught. And in the flow of the argument, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here, isn't it? He's saying, over against all of these terrible models, these terrible directions, these people who don't know the truth, who don't know anything of its power, you don't want to follow people like that. You don't want to belong to the final days. No, no, no. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecution, sufferings. So my teaching, I focus on the gospel and all of its vast ramifications, my way of life, how I live in the light of that teaching, my purpose, faith, that is to say, how my understanding of the gospel, how the way it has transformed me affects the direction of my life, my priorities, and my trust in the living God, patience, love, endurance, my reactions to other people, and persecutions and sufferings. You know that that's part of being a Christian as well. What kinds of things happened to me and how God rescued them all. Follow me, be an imitator of me, even as I also am of Christ. Many moons ago, when I was still studying chemistry at McGill, another chap and I, in our men's dormitory of about 220 men, we decided to start a small men's Bible study. There weren't many Christians in that august institution. We'd start a Bible study, make it evangelistic, and work on the Gospel of John. And because we didn't want to be outnumbered, we invited only three people and figured that not more than two would come. Unfortunately, all three came. And we were outnumbered from day one. By week five, we had 16 coming to that study of John. And so there were still only two of us who were Christians. And we were way over our heads. I mean, there's no way we could answer these sorts of questions. We were in big trouble. But fortunately, there was a chap on campus by the name of Dave Ward. Now, Dave was a rough jewel. He came from the wrong side of town, no doubt about it. He was not posh. He was not only blue-collar background, he was out of work, broken home, wrong side of the tracks, blue-collar. But somehow he had got into McGill, and at some point in his undergraduate years, he'd become a Christian. And somewhere along the line, he started training for the ministry as well. And now he was in graduate school, and still a bit of a rough jewel, but he had a lot of resources now. He had thought through a lot of things, read some books and so on. And so he encouraged some of us who were younger, like myself, and who were getting in trouble in our Bible studies, to go down and bring some of our guys to see him once in a while. Not too often. He was busy. He was a graduate student. But he was developing a little reputation in apologetics. So one night I brought down two of my guys. We knocked on the door. Oh, come on in. Come on in. Sit down there. You know, slop, slop with a coffee. I mean, there was no posh, believe me. No posh. Barely sat down. Okay, why did you come? He turned to the first one. Small talk was not his forte. The first one said, well, you know, I think that university's a pretty good time to start exploring things. So I've been reading a book on Buddhism. I think I need to read a little more on Islam. I don't know anything about Hinduism. I'd like to find out about that. And then I saw this Bible study was starting, so maybe I should find out something about Christianity as well. I guess I'd really like to find out a little bit more. While I'm here, it seems like a good time to do it. Dave Ward looked at him, and then he said, sorry, I don't have time. I wondered what I had done. Dave said, don't misunderstand me. He said, I'll loan you a book or two on world religions and where Christianity fits in and all of that. But you're a dilettante. You're not really interested. You're not interested in pursuing Christ. You're just playing intellectual games. And if you want to play intellectual games, I'll give you some books to read. But I don't have time. I'm a graduate student. I have my own deadline. Sorry about that. I just don't have time. Turn to the next one. Why did you come? The next one said, I come from a home that I think you guys would describe as liberal. We go to the United Church of Canada. We don't believe in stuff like Jesus literally rising from the dead and things like that. Give me a break. It's the 20th century. But we're a good family, do you know? I have an older sister and we love each other and we love our parents. Our parents love us. We're keen in the community. We do go to church every week and sing the praises of God. It's just that we come from a liberal tradition and we don't believe all this sort of spooky stuff. Do you know? But quite frankly, I don't see that you guys have anything that we don't have. And Dave looked at him. And looked at him. And looked at him. And then he said, watch me. And the student, whose name was also Dave, just to confuse the story, the student said, I beg your pardon? He said, watch me. Move in with me. I've got an extra bed. I'll pay for your food. 3 months to the end of the semester. You go to your classes when you have to. Apart from that, you get up when I get up. You follow me around all day. You see what I do. you follow me, stick with me like glue, you watch me for 3 months, and then you tell me at the end there's no difference. Watch me. Now, Dave, too, the student, didn't take him up on it literally. But he kept going down there again and again and again and again. And by the end of the semester, Dave, too, had become a Christian and later became a medical missionary. Listen, there are many things, both in terms of discipleship within the church and even in terms of bearing some kind of impress on people outside the church, that are learned by watching. They're caught rather than taught. Now, conduct by itself does not evangelize. It might be, if they think you're a really swell person, that they think you're just a really swell person. Unless it's tied to Christ by your verbal witness, unless you preach the gospel, unless you unpack the truth and tell people how you've got to where you've got, it still isn't very illuminating. But on the other hand, be imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ. Hold the right mentors in high regard. And that means, brothers and sisters in Christ, that even in the church, we ought to be keeping our eyes peeled along these fronts. We have all kinds of new converts coming into our churches today that don't know anything about the Bible. They don't know anything. Just barely enough to get saved. That's it. We have all kinds of people who've never been in family devotions. We have many people from the wrong side of the track sometimes who really find themselves nervous about going into what we might consider a normal middle-class Christian home. They're just nervous. I mean, a Bible around and people treating each other nicely and no smell of stink of cigarettes and they're laughing. Did you realize how off-putting that could be from some people from some backgrounds? Then they become Christians. Who's going to teach the young men to love their wives? They've never seen it. Who's going to teach the young women how to be good wives and mothers? Who's going to teach them how to read their Bibles profitably? How to have family devotions with their kids? Family devotions? Good grief. Sounds awful churchy to me. Who's going to teach them to be people of integrity at work? Who's going to teach them to clean up their language? Oh, some of it will come just by the transforming power of the Spirit within, don't mistake me. But the Spirit of God regularly uses means. So some of you who are older and more experienced ought to be looking around at some of these jokers who are coming into our churches and frankly make us a bit embarrassed. And instead of wishing they'd go away, you ought to be befriending them and taking them into your home. Because it's your job as a Christian to say, watch me. And some who are younger and don't have any background in Christian heritage, don't have godly parents and have never seen these kinds of things, they ought to be free enough to approach some of you who are a little older and say, teach me. Teach me. In a damned world, in these last days, the church must be countercultural. That's not merely a doctrinal matter. It is a lifestyle matter, and some of those things must be taught. Hold the right mentors in high regard. Number two, hold few illusions about the world. Hold few illusions about the world. 13 and 14. 12 and 13, rather. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, this is not saying that every generation will be worse than the previous generation. It's not saying that. For, quite frankly, it isn't true. After all, sometimes the Lord does send a sweep of revival, and you have two or three generations that are, quite frankly, socially quite a lot better than previous generations. What it is saying is that in every generation, evil people and imposters will themselves grow worse. Let me put it this way. Hitler did not begin by being Hitler. He grew worse. When he was 13, he wasn't yet Hitler, as we know Hitler. Pol Pot did not start off being Pol Pot. But where sin is unrestrained, evil people and imposters grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. It's the result of sin. Sin that is unchecked will eventually have legislation behind it in order to defend it. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus eventually will come up against it and confront it and be persecuted for it. Oh, the persecution might not take on the form of incarceration or beatings or that sort of thing. It might not. But after all, Jesus himself can include under persecution in insults and revilings and that sort of thing. He says at the end of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for great is in your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That too is a form of persecution, isn't it? And here in the Western world, there's still a great deal of liberty. There's not much by way of persecution as we think of it. But I spend enough of my time in parts of the world where persecution is simply the order of the day. A violent persecution. I could name some countries. I won't. This is being recorded. Where many, many, many Christians have been incarcerated, interrogated, sometimes beaten, and most of them know at least one Christian who's been put to death. So when they become a Christian, they don't think, "Whew, all my problems are solved." They understand that being a Christian sets them over against the world. And there is a sense today when people become Christians, they need to understand that becoming a Christian will put them over against the world. Now, you want them still to love their old mate so that they can bear witness to them. But at the end of the day, they won't be able to do the kinds of things that their old mates did. They won't want to. Their hearts will change. They will be heading in a different direction. And when such things happen, don't be surprised. Christians should never, ever, ever be surprised by evil. Horrified, not least with the evil of our own hearts. Surprised, never. Because the Bible describes us in these terms. You can't read the Bible and see the cycles of downward spirals, for example, in the book of Judges. So appalling that in the last chapters, even the good guys are appalling. Without seeing that, unchecked by the grace of God, the downward spirals, evil people becoming worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, have no bottom to them. We have just come through, historically speaking, the bloodiest century in world history. Approximately 168 or 169, rounded off, 170 million men and women killed by their governments apart from war and apart from disease or accidents or any of that sort of thing. 170 million. So a million Hutus and Tutsis, a third of the population of Cambodia, maybe 20 million Ukrainians, approximately 50 million Chinese, and on and on and on. Then add to that two world wars, any number of smaller wars, and we come to the beginning of the 21st century, and there are a lot of people around who actually think that we can solve all the world's problems just by being nice and talking. Now, don't misunderstand me. We ought to try to be peacemakers. We ought to try and talk. We ought to try and be nice. But it's simply naive to think that by being nice and talking, we are going to solve the problem of the human heart. Because these are the last days. Hold few illusions about the world. Number three, hold on to the Bible. Hold on to the Bible. 14. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Hold on to the Bible. Timothy, you've had a great heritage. Some of us who have grown up in Christian homes think that sometimes there is an advantage to growing up in a pagan home, because then when you do become a Christian, the transformation of life is a little more startling. Never ever think that. Think, after all, of what the Lord has spared you from. Moreover, if you've been brought up in a Christian home, you have had a background in Bible teaching and thought and information and instruction that nobody else from other backgrounds has had. Sunday afternoons, we used to play Bible games in our home. Mom wasn't very well. She'd often go to bed. But Dad had the most amazing collection of Bible games that taught us facts and stuff. And he made it fun. It was just huge fun for the kids playing all these ridiculous games. But we learned a lot of data. Oh. These are the names of Jacob's sons, Gad and Asher and Simeon, Reuben, Issachar, Levi, Judah, Dan, and Naphtali. 12 in all, but never a twin, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now, if there were an orchestra behind me, I might venture forth with the 12 apostles and also the map of the Holy Land. Now first the line of coast we make, then Medom, next the marshy lake, and then comes dear old Galilee, and so on and so on and so on. I learned all that stuff by the time I was 3 and a half. Now that didn't make me a Christian, but there are huge advantages to being brought up in a home with a Lois and a Eunice. That is, Timothy's mother and grandmother. In my case, a Margaret and a Tom. That is to say, my own mother and father, who instilled a love of Scripture, taught me family devotions, taught me Bible reading and so on. So that although that none of that makes me a Christian by itself that doesn't teach us the pattern of sound teaching. Yet, on the long haul, it is utterly life-transforming. You're learning to think God's thoughts after Him. And you, Timothy, have had all of that. And if some of you haven't had all of that because you've come from a different sort of background, then keep reading your Bible, reading your Bible, reading your Bible. All of us should be reading your Bible. Hold on to the Bible, because it is powerful to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. There's the pattern of sound teaching. It's not just a verse a day to keep the devil away, but read it in such a way that you see how it fits together to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Because after all, this is Scripture, and all Scripture is God-breathed. It's not just that the people who give us the Scripture are inspired. The result, as God has given it to us, is, as it were, breathed out by God. And in consequence, it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, so that all God's people may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's how you build the church in the last days. That's why people who are serious about the Word of God and serious about the Gospel spend a lot of thought and time on how to teach the Bible well, whether in large meetings like this or one-on-one Bible studies or small fellowship groups. It is Scripture that transforms. It is the Word of God, God-breathed, and is powerful for all of these wonderful things. Last, hold out the Bible to others. Hold out the Bible to others. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 8. What Paul is going to say now, he wants Timothy to feel the weight of. So he begins with a most amazingly strong plea. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Now that's already a flag that what he's about to say is pretty important. Who will judge the living and the dead, and that includes you, my dear Timothy. And in view of his appearing and his kingdom, where we will give an account, I now give you this charge. Yes, he's got Timothy's attention. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. That is not only when you're called upon to speak at a designated time and hour, but when you're talking to a neighbor over the back fence, when you're sitting beside somebody on the train and conversation happens. In my case, I come to a conference, get on a plane and go home, and I want the person next to me to shut up and leave me alone. And then I hear God saying, be ready in season and out of season. This is out of season. Do you see? In season and out of season. Preach, encourage, rebuke, encourage with great patience, careful instruction. Notice that, great patience and careful instruction, which presupposes ongoing, serious study so that you're handling the text well. A worker who does not need to be ashamed. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. In every generation that happens, there are some people who come in for a while and then go out for a while. They're always after something that's a little more dramatic or a little more clever or a little more scintillating, a little more personality-driven, whatever. No. Ground them in the Word. Because some will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations and your hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. I wish I had time to unpack all of these. Let me just mention do the work of an evangelist. I think maybe sometimes we misunderstand that injunction. Because we think of the work of an evangelist as someone who preaches the gospel in such a way to outsiders that they become Christians, at least a certain percentage of them. That's the aim, to evangelize and bring them in as Christians. The work of the evangelist is not, then, to go on making disciples of them. That's the work of others who are in the discipleship business. But the work of the evangelist is simply to tip people into the kingdom, as it were, by preaching the gospel. Isn't that roughly what we mean by evangelist? I'm not sure that's right. Because it is predicated on the view that in the Bible, the gospel is the little thing. It's the little thing that gets people saved. And then after that comes the big thing, namely discipleship making. So the gospel tips people in, and then after that comes a whole lot of moralizing teaching and preaching and discipling to sort of get people on the right track. That's discipleship. Gospel is at the front end and only the front end. And then after that comes all the discipleship making. That simply isn't how the gospel words work in the New Testament. Take out a concordance. Look at them. Look at the context where the cross is mentioned. And what you discover that instead of gospel being the little category, gospel is the big category. It's the big category by which you preach to outsiders and pray for their conversion. And it's the big category under which you preach to insiders because they still need it too. So we preach the gospel to one another. Forgive one another in Christ as Christ has forgiven you. That's showing how the gospel still tells you how to build certain kinds of relationships. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Do you see? The gospel, rightly preached, continues to transform. It is the big category. Of course there are do's and don'ts and moralizing instructions in the Bible. Of course, I don't want to deny any of them. But the big category under which everything else comes is the gospel. It's the gospel, the evangel. So in that way, when Paul tells Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, he's thinking big picture. We've narrowed the word evangelist down. What he's really saying is, you can't say it in English, but we'll say it this way anyway, be a gospeler. Do the work of preaching and teaching the gospel. Whether outside in order to see men and women converted, or inside, knowing that that is what continues to transform. Do the work of a gospeler, of an evangel pusher. Do gospel ministry. That's what he's saying. In other words, not only hold on to the Bible, but hold out the Bible to others. Because, after all, Paul writes, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering. My time's almost up. I'm done. He sees the handwriting on the wall. Nero's going to finish him off. The time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And listen, Timothy, not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. I don't know how many more years I've got in this world. None of us do. But I'm quite sure I won't still be preaching in 30 years. I may not be preaching in 20 years. I could be dead in 5. And there are quite a lot of people in this room who are roughly my age. Who follows us? So all the time, we ought to be following the advice of 2 Timothy 2:2, two chapters earlier in this book, looking for reliable people who will be able to pass on this gospel to another generation as well. That is the way the gospel continues. That is the way you build the church in these last days. You hold out the Bible to others. Let us pray. Merciful God, we acknowledge with gratitude that these things are clear, straightforward, understandable. This is not mysteriously deep or incomprehensible. But fire our hearts with flame, that we may hunger to know you and to make you known. Far less interested in being masters of the word than in being mastered by it. Eager to hold on to the Bible, but also to hold it out to others. Grant that we may seek out good models, good mentors, and become such good mentors ourselves to a new generation. Help us not to be surprised by evil, but to understand that Christ still stands and says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So give us wills to obey, we beg of you, courage to stand and withstand, love, not only for one another and for you, but for outsiders, that we may draw men and women to Christ Jesus. Determination, perseverance, as we imitate Paul, as he imitates Christ. For Jesus' sake, amen.